Hello, I'm John Horning, and this is Shaking Scripture's Leaves, a podcast where we think through Scripture one passage, one topic at a time, until we have shaken all of its leaves. Now, I haven't posted in a little while, but I'm on summer break right now, and one of the things that I'm trying to do with this time, where I'm a little bit less busy, is to try to record several episodes that I can release while I come to this when I come to the semester. Like, I've been kind of convicted recently about how I feel like I'm not posting enough, and so I want to make use of the platform that perhaps God will give me. And I know that there's like a few people that actually listen to this, and so if I'm able to say things that are genuinely helpful to those people, I don't want to pass up on the opportunity. And so I've been feeling convicted about that, and I am genuinely going to make it a priority. I'm going to try to make it a priority to record episodes so that this podcast can become a more stable and consistent help to the people who listen. And which I'm going to a wedding next week, and my own wedding is coming up in a couple weeks. So we'll see how that goes. But I really am going to try to make use of the time. So I'm hoping to post more consistently, but also welcome to the podcast. Now, we are not going to be going through Ecclesiastes today, although that is still something that I'm working on and that I want to be working on. But I'm going to give you a bit of a window into a bit of how I go about preparing for sermons, because you might find it funny and you might find it helpful. But when I prepare sermons, usually one of the things that I'll do is I'll study the passages, I'll study the issues at play, and I'll make sure that I understand what it is that I want to teach based on, and then I'll walk out into another room, or I'll do it in my own room, and I'll just talk for an hour. And I'll talk through all of the different things that I'm thinking about saying, and I'm thinking through, like, hey, what illustrations will I use? How much do I actually know, and can I articulate? How smooth do these little points work together? And I'll just talk for like an hour and a half. And then when I'm done talking, and I've kind of identified the areas that I need to double check some notes on, grab some passages, I'll write out my notes, and that hour and a half, I'll condense it to like 25 minutes. So my family thinks it's kind of funny because it really just boils down to me talking to myself for a long time. But the funny thing about that is that's not just how I prepare sermons. That's also just how I think. And so in the course of a given week, I'll end up spending hours pacing through my living room, just talking to myself as though there's like an invisible audience in the room. And that's actually how I think through a lot of issues. And so one of the things is, while a lot of those sessions are not necessarily relevant to a podcast format like this, some of them actually are. And so one of the things that I'll be, the thing that I'm talking about in this episode happens to be something that I've been thinking about for the last few weeks. So that's a little window into how I prepare. If you're someone who's kind of interested in preparing sermons or trying out some interesting styles, that's one that's worked for me, and maybe you'll like it. Or maybe you just think it's funny that John talks to himself a lot. My family definitely thinks it's funny. But regardless, that's where this topic is coming from. And specifically, the thing that I've been thinking through over the last few weeks, and the thing that I want to talk to you guys about this week, is this. What is the relationship between the historical claims of the Bible and the doctrinal claims of the Bible? In other words, can you believe what the Bible says doctrinally, but not believe what the Bible says historically? And this might come in a few different ways. You might have people that they just discount the history of the Bible altogether, and they're like, I do not care what the Bible says happened with the Jews. I don't care what the Bible says Jesus did. I don't care about any of the historical claims of the Bible. I think it's all hogwash. I think it's all a bunch of stories, but I think there's some good ethics in there for us to learn. And you might also have people who they don't go all the way in that direction, but instead they say, I think the Bible, it's got some history in it, and I think that for the most part, the Bible's historically accurate, but I don't believe everything the Bible says. I mean, what kind of an idiot thinks that demons are real? So when it talks about Jesus casting out demons, like, I don't think that actually happened. Or maybe you have people and they're like, you know, yeah, I think Jesus actually did miracles, sure, but I'm sure that, like, if there's anything in the Bible that's a little bit difficult in terms of, like, harmonizing the different historical accounts between the Gospels or between Kings and Chronicles or anything else, then, like, I kind of don't care. Like, who cares if the Bible made some mistakes? And so you can have different people with different levels of position on that. And the thing that brought this to mind to me is that I was watching Jordan Peterson's podcast episode with Alex O'Connor, also known as the Cosmic Skeptic. And Alex O'Connor is an atheist, and so he has a particular interest in philosophy and religious thought. And so in this podcast episode, he was really pressing Jordan Peterson on his beliefs relating to certain events. And so especially he pressed him on things like, hey, do you think that Jesus historically rose from the dead? Do you think that the Exodus account is true, that God actually brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt? Do you believe that hell is a real place? And those kinds of issues. Because one of the things that you'll notice if you listen to a lot of Peterson is that he kind of views things as meta-narratives. So he'll say about hell, you know, if you don't believe that hell is real, then you didn't pay attention to things like Soviet Russia in history class, where he kind of treats hell as just a really bad thing that is instantiated on earth with things like tyranny. And just in general, Peterson refers to narratives, especially in the Bible, as more real than real. Because even if the actual event didn't happen, it's because the story is capturing some meta-truth that comes true in specific instances of history. And if that sounds really heady, then it's like Exodus, where the Exodus account is, quote, true, because the meta-narrative of people freeing themselves from forms of tyranny and then going from tyranny into the struggle of the figurative desert and then going from the struggle of the figurative desert into the figurative promised land because they've properly related themselves to some higher idea. Like, that's a story that instantiates itself all the time in the human experience, so it's more real than real, quote-unquote, right? And then the issue of whether or not actually, like, God actually brought Israel out of Egyptian slavery through miraculous plagues, it's not really relevant. Like, whether or not the story actually happened is not actually relevant to the story, to the lessons that we learn from it. And so that's a specific example of the way that someone might deal with history not actually being history, but also it's the kind of thing you'll encounter all the time. So people do this with things like the life of Jonah. You know, regardless of whether or not Jonah actually preached to Nineveh and whether or not Jonah actually got on a boat and then God did stuff with a storm and then Jonah actually was in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Like, you know, regardless of whether or not that actually happened, we can learn lessons. They do this with the creation account. You know, it's not really important. You know, it doesn't really matter if Genesis actually means that God created the world in 6 days. Like, who cares? And then people also do this with things like the miracles of Jesus. You know, Jesus was a moral teacher, but he wasn't a miracle worker. Or maybe Jesus was various levels of actual miracle worker, and maybe some of the words were real and some of them weren't. Like, there's all kinds of different forms of this. And so it's been on my mind. And so again, the question that I'm asking is this. What does the Bible say about the relationship between its historical claims and its doctrinal claims? Like, can you believe that the Bible is able to teach accurately about doctrine and theology, but that it doesn't necessarily need to speak accurately about history? And there's all kinds of forms of that. And so the thing that I want to address is basically 3 points. First of all, the Bible claims to speak accurately about history. Secondly, the Bible says that the accuracy of its doctrinal claims is actually predicated upon the accuracy of its historical claims. And thirdly, there are doctrinal lessons that you are meant to learn from history that if the event didn't actually happen, you're not going to learn those lessons. And so I'm going to address those 3 points. The Bible claims to speak accurately about history. The Bible claims that doctrine is directly tied to historicity. And the Bible has doctrinal lessons that are meant to be learned directly from history. So, I want to approach those 3 points. And so, the first thing I'm going to say is just the fact that the Bible claims to speak accurately about history. And so, we can kind of build a case from the theological claims that the Bible makes. I'm going to start with that, but we're going to get into more concrete cases in a moment. And so the first thing is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so the significant thing there is primarily the fact that the Bible views itself as being God's direct word. And it doesn't just say that a specific part of Scripture is like that. It says all of it, the entirety of Scripture. And the reason that I bring that up is that there are people who will think of the Bible as a bunch of disconnected books that aren't necessarily related to each other. And so I think it's relevant to start with the fact that, first of all, the Bible doesn't view itself that way. The Bible claims to be a cohesive, complete unit, that all Scripture is God's word, and that the Bible as a whole has things that are true of it. And so, what are some of the things that we know about the words of God? Well, in Proverbs 30, verse 5, God says that every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. In Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he spoken and he will not do it? Has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? It also says in Psalm 12:9, let me actually pull that up. I meant to have that up earlier, but that's not showing up on my screen. So Psalm 12:9. Oh, I understand the problem now. I had Psalm 12:9, but it's actually Psalm 12:6. So the Psalm 12:6 says this: the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. And so these are passages that are actually collected by Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology and his Discussion of Inerrancy. And the point that he makes based on these passages is this: the Bible does not make any limitation on the matters upon which it speaks accurately. The Bible doesn't say, when I'm talking about theology, that's true, but when I'm talking about history, that's not true. That's not necessarily true. Like, the Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible says is, everything in the Bible is the word of God. Everything that God says is true. It doesn't matter if he's talking about history. It doesn't matter if he's talking about theology. It doesn't matter if he's talking about wisdom. It doesn't matter if he's talking about ethics. If the Bible is talking about something, that is God's word, and he speaks accurately. And it doesn't matter if we put those into categories and say, you know, I think that the Bible breaks up into these categories. I think that these categories are true, and these categories don't have to be accurate. Like, no, the Bible doesn't divide itself into those categories. The Bible says all of this is God's word. All of God's word is true. That includes history. And so I want to draw you now to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. And the thing that Peter says is this: for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And just to paraphrase that, Peter is now making a reference to historical claims. Peter is saying, we were talking to you about the works and life of Jesus, and we were making these historical claims as eyewitnesses. In verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And by the way, this is making reference to the transfiguration event, where Peter, with his foot-shaped mouth, says some things to Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and then God interrupts him from heaven and says, hey, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And in verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter says, we saw this historical event, verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And the prophetic word that he's referring to is the Gospels. And at the time that Peter writes 2 Peter, not all of the Gospels have been written at that point. But at the very least, Matthew had been written. And so Peter is making reference to the historical claims that are contained within the Gospel. And he says, I am an eyewitness of the transfiguration of Jesus. You have my eyewitness testimony that that happened. And more fully confirmed. You have the words of Scripture. That Peter looks at his own eyewitness testimony and he says, you know what's more historically reliable than my eyewitness testimony? The gold standard of the time, by the way. You know what's more valuable than my eyewitness testimony? The inspired word of God that says that the transfiguration happened is more reliable than my eyewitness testimony. And in verse 20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That Peter says, the Bible is the word of God, and when it speaks to history, it is the most reliable source possible, because God knows history. And so the thing that I would also bring your attention to, let's talk about Jesus. Like, I want to bring this to another specific example. And I want to give the example of Jonah. That in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees in verse 38, and some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Verse 42, "The queen of the south," that's the Queen of Sheba, "will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." And there's a lot in that passage that I can expand on, but the point that I want to make to you is this. Jesus refers to Jonah. And he does not refer to Jonah as some fictional tale, some fable with a theme that we're supposed to learn lessons from, but whether or not it actually happened, that doesn't actually matter. That's not relevant. You can learn the story, you can learn the lessons from the book of Jonah without it actually being historical, right? Wrong. Jesus says, yes, Jonah was a real man. Jonah actually did spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. The men of Nineveh, the generation of people that Jonah actually preached to, the generation of people that Jonah actually preached to, and then they repented. That generation of people who actually exist, they're not fictional. They will stand in the final judgment and condemn this generation because they repented and believed at the preaching of Jonah, and I'm greater than Jonah, and you're ignoring me. The queen of the south, the Queen of Sheba, who came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Again, he looks at 1 Kings and he says, 1 Kings, it got its history right. That Jesus looks at the historical claims of the Bible and Jesus affirms them. And you can actually go all through the New Testament. You can go through the prophets of the Old Testament and you can find example after example after example of people in the Bible looking at the historical claims of the Bible and giving complete affirmation to them, even the supernatural claims they make. That's huge. The Bible looks at its historical claims and it claims to speak accurately about history. Huge. And now I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15. And by the way, a lot of my thought surrounding this issue of the relationship between history and doctrine is straight out of 1 Corinthians 15. And 1 Corinthians 15 is specifically dealing with the historicity of the resurrection of Christ, but it also provides a paradigm for how do you approach history of the Bible and how do you relate that to the authenticity of doctrinal claims. And so, we're going to be spending a lot of time in this chapter, but 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, in that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some of them have fallen asleep. And then he goes on. But the thing that I want to draw your attention to is that in this section, Paul is making historical claims. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures," and then he goes on. Paul is making historical claims. And one of the problems that I have with the way that people approach historical claims in the Bible is that they'll come to these historical claims and they'll be like, man, this has a deeper meaning. You know, when it talks about how Jesus died and rose again, it's not actually saying that Jesus, you know, died and that Jesus, you know, rose again. It's not making a historical claim about those things. It's saying that it's giving you a story that you can learn from. That if you want to self-actualize, if you want to become the best version of you that you can be, then that means that sometimes you need to let parts of you die. That if you're an alcoholic, you need to let that part of you that really likes alcohol, you need to let that part of you die. And you need to then rise again as a new person who doesn't struggle with alcoholism. That if you're going to improve, that this cycle of death and resurrection needs to be a part of your life. That what Paul is saying is that if you want to be all you can be, that death and resurrection is something that needs to play out in your life. Or you might have another person who comes to this passage and they say, when it talks about Jesus dying and rising again, what this is showing is that death and resurrection is a part of the cycle of life. That when a seed, when a tree dies, it becomes fertilizer for other things to grow. When an animal dies, it becomes fertilizer for new things to grow. And that death and rebirth are just a part of the cycle of our world. And in reality, the Christ resurrection and death was a way for Judaistic believers to be introduced to the idea of samsara, to the idea of reincarnation, that really the death and resurrection of Christ is samsara and reincarnation introduced to Westerners. That's the secret hidden meaning beneath the historical claim. And it's like, no. This is a historical claim. This isn't saying, like, this isn't some hidden meaning about how to unlock self-actualization in your life. This isn't some hidden metaphor for some random thing that you get to make up and choose. That's a historical claim. Paul is saying, yeah, Jesus died, and he rose again, and he appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to the disciples. That's a historical claim. It's not some hidden code for some weird, like, meta-narrative. Paul is saying that these things happened. And I would add to that, he's not just saying that these things happened. He says, for Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he was buried and he raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Do you know what Scriptures he's referring to? He's referring to Matthew. At this point in history, Paul is writing 1 Corinthians around the year 50 AD. The only gospel that could have been written at that time was Matthew. Paul is making historical claims, and he's not just making historical claims, he's making historical claims based upon the record of the gospels, just like Peter was. And he's saying, the Bible says that Jesus died, rose again, appeared to Peter and the 12. Therefore, I'm making the historical claim that those things actually happened. And so, the way that Paul treats the historical claims of the Bible is that he believes them. He thinks they're accurate. And I would go on. And I want to go on now to verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And the thing that I would point out is that the controversy about whether or not the historical claims of the Bible are accurate has been going on since the birth of Christianity. In all of Christian history, there has never been any shortage of people who claim to be Christians and then toss out the historical reliability of the Bible. There will always be compromisers, there will always be people who claim to be Christians and aren't, and there will always be people who genuinely are Christians but have been misled by false teachers. Like, that happens. This is not a new struggle. This has been around for as long as the church has been around, and it will be around for as long as the church is around. So even then, in the Corinthian church, there were already people who were kowtowing to their culture, that when their culture had a disdain for the idea of a bodily resurrection, the Corinthians were trying to be accepted by their culture. And so they compromised on the idea of a bodily resurrection. And that is exactly the thing that happens today. In the modern day, we still have the same struggle, that there are areas where our culture will look at us as foolish if we believe in the historical claims of the Bible. And so there is no shortage of people who claim to be Christians but compromise on these issues. It happened back then, and it happens today. And so Paul looks at these people who deny the historicity of the bodily resurrection of Christ, and he says this in verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Let's stop. I want to draw your attention to the line of reasoning that Paul just made. The line of reasoning that Paul just made is this. We said to you that this historical thing happened. We gave you history. We presented it to you as history. And if that history is inaccurate, if we came to you and we wrote in Matthew and we preached to you that Jesus Christ died and rose again, if we gave you these historical claims and those historical claims are inaccurate, verse 15, we are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. He says, if we gave you historical claims, and we presented those historical claims to you as history, and the Gospels do that, by the way. The Gospels are historical documents. They are historical claims. And that's not just true of the Gospels. That's true of the historical books of the Bible. That's true of Genesis. That's true of Exodus. That's true of 1st and 2nd Kings. That's true of Matthew, Mark. That's true of the book of Acts. I could go on. If the Bible makes historical claims, and those historical claims are false, the Bible does not say, it's not a big deal, we can make historical claims and fudge the accuracy, we can make historical claims that aren't actually historical, we can take little fables and stories with a theme, and we can present those as history, and you know what, whether or not they actually happened, it's not actually relevant. That's not what the Bible says about itself. The Bible says, if we present to you historical claims, and those historical claims are inaccurate, we are liars, and this is a false religion. He says, if we make the historical claim that Christ has been raised, and Christ has not been raised, verse 14, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. That if we go to the Bible, like, you'll find no shortage of people who believe that if the Bible makes historical claims that are inaccurate, that the benefit of the Bible, the theological claims it makes, the doctrinal claims it makes, that those are still good, even if the biblical claims or even if the historical claims it makes are inaccurate, you can still have the doctrine and the theology. You can still have the ethics. That's not what the Bible says about itself. What the Bible says about itself is, if I make historical claims and those historical claims are not accurate, throw me out. I'm a dishonest book. This is a false religion. Your faith is empty and worthless. And that's the stakes the Bible gives to itself. And so the thing that I would say to you is this. The day that I come to the conclusion that the Bible made historical claims, that it presented a set of events to me as history, and that set of events didn't actually happen. If the Bible tells me that Jesus casted out demons, and demons aren't even real, If the Bible tells me that Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish and then he preached to Nineveh and an entire generation got saved, if the Bible tells me that God brought Israel out of Egypt and he did so with signs and wonders, and then Moses led them in the wilderness and brought them to the promised land and they refused to go in, so God made them wander for 40 years until that entire generation died before the next generation went in. If I come to the conclusion that the Bible makes historical claims and that those historical claims are false, that day I will leave the church. If the Bible makes historical claims that are not accurate, this is a false religion, period. And the reason that I draw emphasis on that is that there is no shortage of people who claim to be Christians, and then those people will say that the Bible is not historically accurate. And I personally wish, that every single person who looked at the historical claims of the Bible and then denied that they were accurate, that they would be intellectually consistent and leave the church. I wish that every person who looked at Genesis, which is clearly presenting itself as history, and I'll do another episode on that. Heck, why not? But I'm not going to defend that in this episode. But I wish that every single person who looks at Genesis and says, you know what, I think that this is actually just not genuinely true. I think that evolution is how we got here. I wish that every single person who looks at the book of Jonah and says, that didn't actually happen. Jonah didn't actually spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. Nineveh didn't actually repent at his preaching. I wish that every person who said, demons aren't real. Jesus wasn't an exorcist. Jesus wasn't a miracle worker. I wish that every single person who believed that was intellectually consistent and left the church. Or that they would be intellectually consistent and that they would acknowledge that God did create in 6 days. Jonah did preach to Nineveh. Nineveh did repent. I wish that they would believe that Jesus did cast out demons, that Jesus was a miracle worker. I wish that all of those people would be intellectually consistent and honor the historical claims of the Bible, or that they would be intellectually consistent and leave the church. Because the Bible specifically says, if you believe that I made inaccurate historical claims, toss me out, throw me away, leave the church, your faith is in vain. And I don't say that just for the sake of being hard. Like, I understand there are people who are new Christians, that they get converted by someone who, for their entire life and their entire time as a Christian, they've just heard compromiser after compromiser, who doesn't think that the historical claims of the Bible matter. That's how they've been brought up. They've been dishonestly deceived by those people. Like, I understand that there are well-meaning Christians who just don't know what the Bible says, that they haven't looked at these passages, and that, you know what, if they did look at these passages, that the Holy Spirit's in them, and that they would come to a conclusion that, yes, this is how it happened. Like, I understand that there are people that are in progress in their Christian walk, just like I'm in progress in my Christian walk. That there are passages and there are interpretations that the Holy Spirit has not yet fixed in me that I need to grow in. And in the same way, there are Christians who have not yet had the Holy Spirit bring them to these convictions. But you know what? Eventually, he'll get there. I get it. I also get that there are genuine Christians that for one reason or another have been hard-heartedly rejecting the things that the Bible says. Hard-heartedly rejecting six-day creation, hard-heartedly rejecting the historicity of Jonah, hard-heartedly rejecting the historicity of the Exodus account. I understand that there are also those Christians who hard-heartedly harbor that sin, the same way that there are sins in my life that God hasn't rooted out of me yet. I get that. I also get that there are people in the church who are not Christians and never have been Christians that Satan sows into the church, the tare among the wheat. I understand that Satan puts those people there so that they can muddy the waters and so that the non-Christian world can look at Christians and they can say, man, there are some Christians who believe God created in 6 days. There are some Christians who believe that God created over thousands and thousands of years. There are some Christians who believe in evolution. Guess the Bible doesn't have anything to say about that because look at all of the variety. Like, the reason that I wish that people would be intellectually consistent about that they would leave the church if they don't think the Bible is historically accurate, by the way, which is the course of action the Bible tells them to follow if they think the Bible's not historically accurate. Like, the reason that I wish that would happen is because there is an on-Christian world looking at us and they are confused because there's all these people claiming to be Christians and then denying what the Bible says. So I feel strongly about that. But I don't want to be hard for the sake of being hard, and I don't want to just be arrogant because I've got problems of my own. And I would say this, though. Being humble does not mean that I am soft on what the Bible says. If the Bible says this is how the Bible works when it relates to historical claims, if the Bible says this is what you have to believe, then it is not humble for me to say, you know what, there are faithful interpreters on both sides, because then I'm calling God a liar. The humble thing for me is to look at what God says and say, God's right. God says he created in 6 days. He's right. God says that the Bible is historically accurate, and he's right. If I am humble before God, and I tremble at his word, and as Isaiah 66 tells me to, then I will not be soft on these issues, I will be bold on these issues. And I want to be gracious with people who struggle in these areas, and I get it. But the belief that the Bible is not historically accurate, first of all, is an unacceptable belief for anyone who claims to be a Christian to hold. And there is nothing to equivocate about on that. If we believe that God says what God says, if we believe that God's word is God's word, if we believe that God is not a liar, then we believe that the Bible is historically accurate, period. And so I would say that. That's the first thing. Can we believe that the Bible is accurate about issues of doctrine and theology without believing that the Bible is accurate about issues of history? If we are Christians, no, we cannot believe that. Because first of all, we can't believe that the Bible is historically inaccurate. And Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, he talks about in his section on inerrancy that if you believe that the Bible is not accurate in what it says about history, then there is at least one area of doctrine where the Bible must be wrong, the nature of itself. Because the Bible says that it speaks accurately about history, and the nature of the Bible is not a minor thing. So if we are Christians and we believe that the Bible is true, then we believe that its history is accurate, period. But that's the first thing. The Bible claims to speak accurately about history. But the second thing that I want to bring your attention to is that the Bible says that doctrine is directly tied to historicity. The Bible doesn't just say that, hey, if you think I'm dishonest about history, you should leave the church. It says more than that. And so I want to bring your attention to another portion of 1 Corinthians 15. And that portion is this. In verse 17, it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." So the first thing that Paul says is, if we are lying to you about the historical claims about the life of Christ, if we are lying to you about historical claims, period, then we are liars misrepresenting God, and the faith you have based on our words is worthless. But that's not the only thing he says. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That the doctrinal result of the resurrection of Christ, our faith and our hope in salvation from sins, if Christ has not been raised, then the hope that we glean from Christ's resurrection is also futile. Because then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, the doctrinal conclusions that we draw from the narrative of Scripture is directly tied to the accuracy of the Bible's historical claims. What do I mean by that? You can look at something like the resurrection of Christ, and you can say, you know, the resurrection of Christ has these deeper realities. It has these significances and these meta-narrative applications. That resurrection is something that just happens in life, and we are supposed to have hope that resurrection is possible because of the narrative of Christ's resurrection. It doesn't matter if the resurrection actually happened. The Bible is teaching us that we are supposed to have resurrection hope. What Paul says is, if the biblical historical claim is not accurate, then the theology that you glean from it is also not accurate. That you can't just treat the stories of the Bible like fables with a theme. that the historical claims of the Bible are directly connected to the doctrine you draw from them. And I want to give you an example of that in, based on monotheism. Like, just to give you an example, if someone said to you, is the God of the Bible a monotheistic God? Does the Bible teach that there is only one God? The answer you could give them would be yes. Like, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or, well, actually, I'm going to come back to the other one later. But like, if you asked Moses, hey, Moses, how many gods are there? Moses would say, there's only one God. But if you asked Moses, okay, Moses, why do you believe that? Why do you believe there's only one God? Here's what Moses would not say. Moses would not say, I believe there's only one God because the Bible says there's only one God. That's actually not what his answer would be. Instead, his answer would be this. I believe there is only one God because, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In other words, what is the basis of monotheism in the Bible? It's the fact that before anything else existed, God existed. That God is the only being that existed before anything else, and that everything else that exists was created by God. There is no thing other than God that exists that God didn't create. Why is the Bible monotheistic? Because historically, God is the one who created every other thing. If you asked Moses why he was monotheistic, he wouldn't give you a verse, he would give you a story. And he wouldn't be giving you a story that's fake but has themes. The basis of the claim that there is only one God is the historical reality that before anything else existed, and God created all other things. John 1 says this, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That the claim is, we are monotheistic because God is the only thing that exists in and of himself. And thus, he is the only thing that is worthy of being called God and worthy of worship. And I want to give you another example. I want to bring you to Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, you have Paul at Mars Hill, and he's interacting with a bunch of idol-worshipping Greeks. And it talks about how his spirit was provoked within him. In verse 16, Now Paul, while he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, What does this babbler wish to say? And others said, He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul, preaching the gospel, grabs the attention of some of the non-Jewish philosophers. So they bring him to Mars Hill, and they ask him to tell them what he's preaching. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and this is verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, I have a hard time pronouncing that, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. In other words, the Greeks were so devout that they were like, Man, we've got all these idols with all these gods, but what if there's a God we're forgetting about? We don't want to anger him. So they have an idol to the unknown God. And he says, What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, the God who made the entire universe and everything in it. In other words, the God who made everyone, everything, inanimate, everything, that God. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he goes on in verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So in other words, so he goes into the gospel after that. But I want you to notice the argument that Paul makes. Paul sees all the false gods that the Greeks are worshiping, and he says to them, I proclaim to you the true God, the only God. And how do I know he's the true and only God? Because he's the one who made everything else. And that's why I know that the divine being is not like gold or silver or stone or these idols that you're worshiping, because God is the one who made everything else. So when I told you earlier, if you were to ask Moses, hey, is God, are you a monotheist? He would say, yes. And when you ask him why, he wouldn't give you a verse. He would give you a story. He would say, this is a historical claim. And by the way, that exact paradigm, we have it from Paul in Acts chapter 17. If you asked Paul, how do you know there's only one God? His answer is not because Moses gave us the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. His answer is because God historically did X, Y, Z. I want to give you another example. In the Bible, I did a search on the title Lord of Hosts. And Lord of Hosts is just to say Lord of Armies. It's essentially identifying God as the God of warfare and war. And when you look at God as the God of warfare and war, the earliest times that we see an inspired writer referring to God as the Lord of Hosts are the Psalms of David. And I didn't do an extremely careful search on this. But the thing that I'll observe is this. The historical books, like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the historical books like Joshua, Judges, in those books, you see example after example after example of God waging war. In the book of Exodus, you have God waging war against Egypt and overthrowing them with miracles. In the book of Joshua, you see God waging war on the behalf of the Israelites against the Canaanites. And after you see God waging war, after God provides you with the historical examples of the way that he behaves in history, and you can then, from those historical examples, learn that God is a God of war. After that, you have references to God as the Lord of Hosts. Like Psalm 24:10, a Psalm of David, where he refers to him as Yahweh of Hosts. Or in 1 Samuel 1:11, where God is referred to as Lord of Hosts. And by the way, in 1 and 2 Samuel, God is often referred to as the Lord of Hosts. In other words, you have historical realities about how God operates in the world, followed by theological claims based on those historical realities. So the point that I'm making in this, in the Bible, the normal direction is God gives us historical claims. God gives us an accurate history of how he behaves in the world. And from that, we develop our theology. In other words, you can't have doctrinal claims. Even you cannot have accurate doctrinal claims if you don't have accurate historical claims, because if the history is lost, the doctrine is lost too. If the Bible is lying about history, and this was point one, if the Bible is lying about history, it's a dishonest book, and this is a false religion. But also, the Bible's doctrinal claims are based on its historical claims. If the Bible's historical claims are inaccurate, its doctrinal claims are inaccurate too. Our belief that God is the only God, that we're not in a situation where there's like a good God and a bad God, like the Manichaeists believed. Our belief in that doctrine is based on the historical reality that God is the creator of everything else. That's a historical claim. Our belief that God is a God of armies, that God is the Lord of Hosts, it comes from watching him wage war. That our doctrinal beliefs about God are based on the historical claims the Bible makes. That the Bible is theological history. It's history, but it's history that's given to us with intention, that we would learn about God's character from how he has behaved historically. So that's the second thing. The doctrinal accuracy of the Bible is directly tied to the historical accuracy of the Bible. How do you know God loves you? Because he died for you. How do you know God is just? Because God behaves justly in history. How do you know God is all-powerful? Because God works miracles in history. How do you know God is honest? Because God tells the truth, and when he says something's going to happen, it happens. And we have records of that in history. The doctrinal claims of the Bible cannot be separated from the historical claims of the Bible. So if the Bible is going to give us accurate doctrine, it has to give us accurate history. But now, there's a third thing. It's not just that the doctrinal claims of the Bible are based on its historical claims. The other thing that I notice is this. When I see someone approaching the Bible, and they're approaching the Bible with an attitude of, the history may or may not be accurate, there are lessons that you are supposed to learn from the history of the Bible that if you don't think the history actually happened, it's impossible for you to learn those lessons. Like, it's not just that you could learn the lessons, but the lessons are based on the history. Like, I can learn that the Bible believes in one God, even if I think the history is wrong. But there are lessons that you cannot learn, that they would never occur to you if the history you thought it was inaccurate. And I want to give you the example of 2 Peter chapter 3, and I promise I'm going to be wrapping up pretty soon. This is getting long. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says this in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, which remember, he's reminding them of the predictions of prophets. Verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, you have people who are living, and they say, you tell us that there's this imminent judgment that's coming. You tell us that God is going to come back and set the world straight. You say these things, but ever since all of history, things have just been going on as normal. Why should I expect that some cataclysmic change in status quo is on its way when everything's just going on as normal? And so Peter answers them this way. Verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Let's pause for a moment. That was just a reference to Genesis chapter 1. Like, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 real quick. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. You might miss this, but that word for the face of the deep, that's a specific reference to oceans. So that's water. In other words, God makes the world, and what he initially does is he makes the raw materials. He makes the earth, and the entire earth is just covered in water. And then, if you go down later, in verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. So originally, you had the entire earth covered in water, and then God draws that water into one place so that land can appear. In other words, when it says that God created through water, that's literally what God said he did. He literally says that he created the world and he brought it out of water. So this is an unambiguous reference to Genesis chapter 1. And Peter is unambiguously saying Genesis chapter 1 historically happened. That's not all he says, though. He says they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, verse 6. And that by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged, that's to say flooded, with water and perished. What's that a reference to? That's a reference to the flood. That's a reference to Genesis 6 through 9, when God flooded the entire world and killed everyone except for Noah, his family, and then the pairs of animals that he brought with him onto the ark. Again, this is an unambiguous reference to Genesis chapter 6 through 9 as historical events. Like, follow Peter's argument here. Well, let me finish verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So Peter says, hey man, we're telling you that a judgment is on its way. We're telling you that a cataclysmic change in status quo is on its way. And you are saying, why should I believe that? That's never happened before. And Peter says, you are deliberately overlooking the fact that God created the world in 6 days out of water, that in a cataclysmic change in status quo, nothing existed, and then God created everything, and he did it fast. Like, the speed is actually one of the things that Peter is specifically bringing attention to. And then he says, you're also overlooking the fact that God judged the entire world with a cataclysmic judgment that was the flood. That there are people who say that the flood didn't actually happen. And that Peter says, no. The flood actually happened. And one of the things, doctrinally, that you are supposed to learn from Genesis 1 and Genesis 6 is that God has historically made cataclysmic, sudden changes to the status quo. That one of the lessons you are supposed to learn from Genesis 6 through 9 is not just that God is a God of justice, and it's not just that God is a God of power. No. You are supposed to learn that God is a God who is willing to flood the entire world and kill everything on it. That God is a God who is not only willing to flood the entire world and kill everyone and everything on it, but that God actually did that. You are supposed to learn that God is a God who has killed millions and millions of disobedient people. If you don't think that the Bible contains historically accurate accounts, it's actually not possible for you to learn that lesson. It is not possible to learn the doctrinal lesson that God is a God who is not only willing to kill an entire planet of people, but that God is a God who has killed an entire planet of people, and that that is supposed to have implications for your understanding of God's willingness to kill an entire planet of people in a judgment of fire in the future. Those are lessons that are directly based on the historicity of the historical accounts of the Bible, and it's not possible for you to learn those lessons if you don't think that's history. And the creation account and the flood account are not the only examples of this. Like, one of the things that I talked about earlier with the episode between Jordan Peterson and Alex O'Connor, when Alex O'Connor talks to Jordan Peterson about hell, and Jordan Peterson says, you know, hey, if you don't think hell is real, then look at the Soviets. Look at the way that hell instantiated itself in real life through socialism and tyranny. And he looks at that as some deeper truth. Some hidden deeper meaning in the words of scripture. That it's not that there's actually a historical place, it's not that there's actually a literal place that exists that is hell. That you, after you die, if you reject Jesus, will spend all of eternity suffering in. It's not that that place actually exists. It's that in this life now, things can get really bad if we let tyrants come into place. That's not a deeper meaning. That's a trivialization. When I say to you, Jesus says that you will stand before me and I will judge you and I will either send you into eternal heaven where you will spend eternity with me in paradise, or I am going to send you into eternal damnation where you are going to suffer and burn for your sins forever. If you don't think those places literally exist, there are lessons that you should be learning that you aren't learning. Like, the lesson that Jordan Peterson learns from heaven and hell is that if we don't live the way that we ought to live, we'll have tyranny and really bad things in our life now. But the lesson that you'd learn if you thought the Bible was relating literal truth is that you need to get yourself right before God, because you will stand before Jesus. And when you're walking into eternity, all of the sudden, whether you lived a good life now or a bad life now isn't relevant. And that's the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. That in a moment, the rich man had a good life and Lazarus had a bad life, but they opened their eyes in judgment and it didn't matter anymore. And so the point that I would make is this. The Bible claims to speak accurately about history. If we are Christians, then we need to affirm the historical claims the Bible makes. And if you don't think the Bible speaks accurately about history, if you don't think the Bible speaks accurately about origins, if you don't think the Bible speaks accurately about the Exodus, if you don't think the Bible speaks accurately about the miracle and work and words of Jesus, then what Paul says to you in 1 Corinthians 15 is, then we are lying to you and your faith is in vain. In other words, if the Bible doesn't speak historically accurately, Christianity is a false religion. That's the first thing. The Bible claims to speak historically accurately, and if you are a Christian, you need to affirm that. The second thing is that the Bible's doctrine is tied to historicity. The doctrine that the Bible teaches is based on the history that the Bible teaches. If the Bible got history wrong, then the doctrine that is based on that history is also wrong. And there are countless examples of situations where the Bible makes doctrinal claims and it founds them on historical realities, like monotheism, like the sexual relationship between man and woman. Jesus bases his teaching on marriage on the doctrine of Genesis chapter 2, or I should say the history of Genesis chapter 2. Like, I can go on for a lot of examples. I gave you the example of Lord of Hosts. If the Bible is not historically accurate, it is not doctrinally accurate. If a Bible story has themes, and the story presents itself as history, and it is not historically accurate, then the themes that we derive from that story, we have no reason to trust them. Third thing, there are doctrinal lessons we are supposed to learn from history that if you don't think it historically happened, are impossible to learn. Like the fact that God was not only willing to drown all of humanity, but that he did it. And that teaches you not just that God is a God of judgment, but that it's not outside of God's normal operation to do cataclysmically sudden things. That when you think all of history is just going on without any sort of radical change in status quo, what God says to you is you're ignoring two radical changes in status quo where the universe didn't exist and then I suddenly created it. Key word, suddenly. Where the world was going on eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and then the floodwaters came suddenly. Key word, suddenly. And in the future, the judgment of God is going to come, and the judgment of God is going to be sudden. And if you don't believe in the historicity of the Bible, if you don't think that the claims that the Bible makes are literal, then you will not learn those lessons. And so the thing that I would encourage you with is this. The historicity of the Bible is essential. There have always been Christians all the way back to 1 Corinthians 15. I should say, there have always been people who claim to be Christians all the way back to 1 Corinthians 15 who actually are not faithful to affirm the historicity of the Bible. It's not a new struggle. It's going to be around for as long as Christians are around. So you're not alone. When you have to defend the historicity of the Bible against people who claim to be Christians and aren't, or people who actually are Christians, but this is just an area where they need to grow, or people who are not Christians and don't claim to be Christians and are attacking the historicity of the Bible, you are not alone in your struggle. Me and you, we have been standing by the historicity of the Bible for as long as the Bible has been written. This is not a new struggle, and God is with us. And one day, we're going to be on the right side of history. One day, when God does come back, and God does set things right, and God is reigning on this earth, when that day comes, we're not going to have to defend ourselves against a bunch of non-Christians and immature Christians who deny the historicity of the Bible. And so let's stand on it now. We're not going to be ashamed when it comes down to it. We're going to be proven right. And so we can stand right now with faith that our God is an honest God and God says it happened this way, so I believe that it happened that way. Well, with that, I've gone long. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you that you've given us a story, that you've given us our story, that you give us the beginning of our story in Genesis, and you give us the end of our story in Revelation. Lord, you are the God who knows the end from the beginning, and you are the God who knows the end, who knows the beginning with perfect accuracy. Lord, you know the story with perfect accuracy, because you have been superintending this story for as long as it's been going on. Lord, you are an honest God, and while we are imperfectly able to reconstruct history, and while we have so much confidence in our ability to know exactly how things happened, that you stand up in heaven and you laugh at us. Lord, you look at us and all of our efforts to reconstruct history, and we must look silly to you, because you are the one who knows perfectly how all of it happened. And so, Lord, thank you for the fact that you have given us a reliable history, a history of how you have been interacting with your world and your people from the beginning, a history from which we can derive your character and understand how you work and live with us. And Lord, this is not a new struggle where there are people who deny the things that you historically claim. And yet, Lord, we can stand on your side knowing that it is the right side. I pray that you would strengthen us to believe the things you say about history. Strengthen us to believe the things that you say about yourself. Lord, if there are people listening who are not being faithful to what you say about history, then I pray that my words would be winsome. I'm not trying to be hard for the sake of being hard. And Lord, I pray that you would help my words to be compelling and helpful. And Lord, for those of us who are listening to this, and we are standing on the side of history, and we are discouraged by the people that we see who deny what your word says, that we would take heart. This is not a new struggle. We have been having to defend the historicity of your words from the beginning. And I pray that we would fight the good fight, that we would fight hard, and that, Lord, that we would learn. Because you have not given us your word for the ability to know empty facts. But Lord, you have given us your word that we might learn from it life and godliness. And the history is an important part of that. So I pray that we would learn those things. That we would honor you in our lives. And that we would honor you as we teach your word to others. And that we would honor you as we spread your gospel to others. And that we would stand on it. We would stand on it firmly. And I pray these things in the name of our King Jesus Christ, who wrote these words, and who knows these words. Amen. Thank you for listening to that episode of Shaking Scripture's Leaves. If you thought it was helpful, then feel free to share it with someone else that you think might be helpful to them too. If you want to engage with me about something that was in this episode or another episode, or you just want to engage with me generally, you can do so through the contact form on my website, which is shakingscripturesleaves.org.